Amen.
Thank you, God. Thank you, God, that you have sent forth your word. Thank you, God, for this time of year, God. Palm Sunday, God, that we prepare to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. I remember when Jesus said to Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" He said, "Lord, you are the Christ. You are the anointed one. You are the Son of God." And Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Peter, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven." We just declare the name of Jesus over this region. We apply the blood of Christ to every heart.
Yes.
Every church this morning, God. Oh, we thank you, Lord, for your power.
Thank you.
We thank you, God, that you came to shed your blood for us, God. That we would be redeemed from the pit of hell. And you said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Thank you, Jesus, that you rose again. Thank you, God, that you made that journey to the cross, Jesus. And you shed your blood to redeem us, Lord. And we celebrate that this morning, God. We thank you, Jesus, for your blood. Hallelujah. Lord, we just come before you in reverence, God. Desiring you with everything that we have. Holy Spirit, we invite you. We invite you, Lord. We invite you, Holy Ghost, to invade our hearts. Wash us clean. Ignite a fire in our hearts, God, that when we leave here, we take it into the community. We take it into the workplace, God. Lord, we just bless your name, Jesus. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Greet someone before you sit down.
Amen.
It's a great day to be alive. Amen.
Amen.
It's a great day to be alive. Amen.
Amen. Can you use this sign? I can bring it down. Hey, Brother Gordon. Hang on, let's give him the microphone. For those of you that are visiting, Gordon has been in the hospital. He's undergone back surgery, and he is back in the house of the Lord. So let's welcome him back to the house. Amen, Gordon.
Thank you.
Bless you, Gordon.
I've obtained my WWF belt. This was a contraption that came up to my chest up here, and I couldn't even bend over to eat food. And Friday, I went in to see the PA that represented my surgeon, and I was confined basically to the house. I couldn't drive or do anything. And Friday, he took the thing off and said, "I don't have to wear this now from sunup to sundown. I only wear it when I go out, and I don't need to. I don't use a cane now." And he said I could drive. And I know my eyes lit up when he said that, because I was housebound for like 2 months, and I'm a person who loves to drive. So to be stuck in a house watching daytime TV, which it's really, you know, how many game shows, and I found ID Network, Investigation Discovery, I like that. But anyways, I just want to thank God. He said, "You can drive. You don't need to wear this belt when you're in the house." And it was just like a new world opened up for me. I said to my wife, I said that Friday, I said, "You know what this means? I'm going to church Sunday."
Yeah.
I couldn't wait to get here.
Praise
the
Lord.
It's like my second, is my second home. It's not like it. It is my second home. And I just appreciate all the prayers and cards, and I love everybody. And thank you. It's just good to be back home.
Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Gordon, we're so glad.
Thank you. Love you.
And we're so glad to have you back, our friend. So just blessings to you. We really have had a blessed week. Gordon back in the house, and as many, if not all of you know, our brother Paul on Friday from Geisinger Medical Center got an excellent report. So we're praising God for that too. God is indeed good. It doesn't mean we're not going to go through times of trials, church.
Amen.
In fact, the gospel and Jesus Christ himself never promised that you won't. In fact, he said in this word, you're going to have tribulation. I know we always think that's somebody come against us for our Christian beliefs or our faith in God, and it can be that, but there's more than that. There's times of tribulation, but those times end up drawing us closer to God through that journey. So we are just blessed, again, by Brother Gordon. Thank you for testimony. Brother Paul, this is a great word this week. So we're just blessed, and God has been good to us. Amen?
Amen.
Yes, amen. So we are blessed to have you all in the house. We're just so glad to be here. I'm certainly glad to be back. Our brother Tim delivered a message last week, and thank you for that. I appreciate that. And you guys are just amazing. So we are now in the process. This day, in fact, as Pastor Sherry mentioned, is called Palm Sunday for good reason. But I want you just to take a moment and think about the events of that would have taken place not only today, but during this week that we often refer to in Christianity as Holy Week. Because it isn't, in fact, I mean, I've been in church all my life, and it's always that idea that on Palm Sunday, we'll hear the triumphant entry, and trust me, there's nothing wrong with that. And then on Easter, we talk about the resurrection. But what God has laid on my heart today really is to weave together some of the things that were taking place leading up to that time that Christ entered Jerusalem on what we call today Palm Sunday. What led up to that? What transpired during that week? And what led up to his trial, his sentencing, and also his crucifixion on the cross and his death? Because next week is Resurrection Day.
Amen.
Next week we will celebrate the resurrection, Jesus Christ, over the grave. Amen? And over death. It is victory for all of us. Amen? So we are just blessed. We are just blessed. So I mean, it's not like I'm giving the plot away because you all know it. But I really feel it's so important for us to understand as believers the components that go with that. And so today I want you to say different. Different. Just say different with me.
Different.
Different. You're going to get a different style of message than I would normally bring. Is that okay? And also, today we're going to be a lot in the Scripture. Say Scripture with me.
Scripture.
Scripture. And again, I don't plan on just reading Scripture. We have much to say today. But again, I have about five or six different junctures in this story that I want us all to leave this place not only understanding, maybe remembering. Some of you say, I've never heard that connection before. Praise the Lord. But I want us to really reflect today on the sacrifice that God made, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, made for us during this week and the events of this coming week that we call Holy Weeks. So if you'll permit me to do that, and Pastor Sherry is going to be joining me this morning on some of the things and many of the readings. But please, before we even go, open your book, Bible, to Mark chapter 1, verse 36 to 39, because I have something I want to read to you out of that. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one in the pew in front of you underneath. Because during the last several weeks, church, we've talked about destiny. We've talked about the calling. We really spent time on the prophet Jeremiah, where God says to that young prophet, a man studying to be the priest, he says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations." And you remember that encounter, that young thought he would be a priest to be, ended up being a prophet to be. He says, "Lord, I'm too young, I can't speak." God says, "Don't say those words that I can't speak, because everything I say to you, you will say. All the words I put in your mouth, you will speak. Everywhere I send you, you will go." So we're talking about destiny. Then if you're thinking, well, then how is that related into this time of year, the time of Holy Week? Well, let me help you with that. Because I want you to just take a moment for those that you were here for those other parts of the series. I reminded us all that destiny is not a one stop. Destiny is a lifestyle. And so we allowed Jeremiah to show us that, and now we want to allow the scripture as it relates to Jesus Christ. So I want to just pause. Go to, again, Mark chapter 1. I'm going to read 4 verses, beginning at verse 36. Jesus is now down in Capernaum. He's doing some amazing wonder works of power. It says there in verse 36 of chapter 1 of Mark, Simon, meaning Peter, and his companions were hunting for him. And they found him, and they said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go somewhere else, to the towns nearby, in order that I may proclaim," is the word there. Some of your translations, mine actually says, "preach," with the footnote. The word is "proclaim," "so that I may proclaim there also, for that is what I came for." And he went into their synagogues throughout all of Galilee, proclaiming and casting out demons. What's he proclaiming? He's proclaiming the kingdom of God.
Amen.
He's proclaiming the kingdom of God. In fact, for a proclamation, if you study that, the word kingdom means the right or authority to rule. I take you back very quickly into the Old Testament when mankind gave away that right to rule, the dominion over all the earth. We gave it away to Satan, our enemy, the enemy of our soul. And so it's been a battle all that time. But the rightful king is now coming to this earth. He's making proclamation. He's saying the rightful king has arrived.
Amen.
The king is here. We sing that song here. It's an amazing song. And the king is here. He's proclaiming, the word is so fitting, because he is announcing the right to rule is here. And in just a short period of time after that verse, probably within 2 years, he would ultimately pay the ultimate price. God in the flesh dying on the cross and being resurrected. I take you back to the time that Jesus had been in the wilderness and he was approached by Satan as Jesus had fasted 40 days. Luke chapter 4 says after 40 days, he became hungry and Satan came to him to tempt him. And one of the things that he said to Jesus Christ was this. Satan says to Jesus in the wilderness, if you'll just bow down and worship me, he says, all this authority, all this dominions, they're mine. Satan says, they're mine. And Satan's not lying, even though he is a liar. He says, these dominions are mine. You worship me, I'll give them to you. Jesus, here's your shortcut from the cross. Let me just give you a shortcut, Jesus. You know what you're facing because Jesus, being God, knew all things. You know what you're facing to have suffer that cruel death on the cross. I'm going to give you this authority. Just worship me. Jesus reproves him. He says, you shall worship the Lord your God only, Satan. And so these proclamation, these words that Jesus is speaking, this new teaching as it was often called, and these works of power, it says here about casting out demons because he had authority over the demons. But what it's showing is he's working these, what is called in the New Testament, attesting miracles. So he's teaching a doctrine that the religious people really can't accept and they don't understand. And then he begins to perform these attesting works of power. In fact, I want to pause there, church, because Jesus, before he left this earth, he gave the commission to the church, as I did, so I send you. I'm sending you to proclaim the kingdom of God on this earth. I'm proclaiming you to demonstrate works of power, to show that God is the one true God. He is on the throne. I'm sending you. And that's an area, church, that we need to, as a church around the world, need to strengthen. In fact, Sherry and I had an amazing opportunity just a couple of weeks ago. We are becoming, I don't know if I said this or not, that we are becoming the chaplains for the Pennsylvania State Police in this region. And so while we were there, we had to undergo an interview. And one of the lieutenants there, he's a friend of mine, he was telling us as we began to leave that he's had this shoulder problem for a continuing period of time. And so we spent time with him there just praying for, his first name is Jim, praying that his shoulder, that God would just touch his shoulder. And he's not a really, I wouldn't call him a religious man, although I would say he's a believer based on what we spoke about just recently. But, you know, and then we left it. It was a, what do you do when you hurt your shoulder? Somebody tell me. You're rotator cuff. Thank you. He had a torn rotator cuff. Thank you. And he was undergoing. So in any case, so he called me the other day with a couple questions. He said, by the way, you remember you and your wife prayed for me? I said, yes. He said, I'm healed. He said, God touched my body. He says, I believe God touched my body. Amen. He said, there's power. And it's like, yeah, well, let me tell you something. It is a matter of proclaiming and demonstrating the kingdom of God. That's what we do. And many of you in this place, really, if not all of you, have had hands laid upon you and you received healing in your body. But again, that doesn't mean that we're not undergo times of difficulty, trial, and testing, which builds our faith. Amen? Amen? Not just physically, but also sometimes financially. God, where's the money coming from? God, I don't know how I'm going to make to the next paycheck. How am I going to pay these medical bills? The bill collector is at my door, Lord, knocking. It's a test of faith. But having said that, we're going to go now to this miracle worker, this one who proclaimed the kingdom, because his works of power and his teaching reached what, in fact, if you're taking your notes, you can take this note if you'd like. Scene one, I'm going to break it down into scenes. Scene one is the offense, and I call it the tipping point. The tipping point. Pastor Sherry is going to read, this is the story of Lazarus. If you have your Bibles, please turn to the book of John, chapter 11. She's going to begin reading at verse 38. John chapter 11, verse 38. The story at the end of Lazarus. Jesus has come. Lazarus has been dead now for 4 days in the city of Bethany, which is where Lazarus, Martha, and Mary lived. They were brothers and sisters. They lived there, and so you know, Bethany, for the setting of the stage, is probably about 1 mile outside of the capital of Jerusalem. John chapter 11, verse 38, we'll begin reading.
Then Jesus again, groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Do I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth!" And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation." And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death.
From that day on, they plotted to put him to death. I take you back into the scriptures. First of all, Jesus spent most of his time in Galilee. It was rare that these key leaders, they are called the chief priests. The chief priests and the scribes and some of the elders that were in Jerusalem were basically the supreme court. If you came to Jerusalem and you mess and you offended the chief priests, and that's in the plural, by the way, there was one chief priest. that would be functioning in the religious sense. But the chief priests, again, were a conglomeration of leaders, and then we had elders and scribes, and they formed the Sanhedrin, it's called. It was like messing with the mafia. That's where I'm going with that thought. He offended them. And what did he do? What was the tipping point? He raised a man from the dead on the very outskirts of Jerusalem, their capital. And their fear was Rome would come away. Rome would come in, who was in charge of that region. They would take away their city. And really what it says, they say, well, they'll take away our place. They're going to take away our religious status. They're going to take away what we receive. They're going to take away our position. And they'll have none of it. And it says from that day forward, they plotted to kill Jesus Christ. All men will hear, because indeed that was the capital city. He wasn't up in Capernaum anymore. He had raised people from the dead. He raised the widow's son at the city of Nain, outside of Nazareth, up north in the region of Galilee. He had raised Jairus' daughter, 12 years of age, in Capernaum. He had raised them from the dead. He had indeed already performed works in the temple, John chapter 9. We read there, he healed a man born blind, and the leaders couldn't make sense of it. But they weren't quite ready to kill him because it wasn't his time. But now the tipping point had come. He raised a man from the dead on the outskirts of Jerusalem, and now the leaders were worried. All men were going to come to him. We must kill him. And so the conspiracy reached full fever, if you will, at that point. They were ready to take his life because of it. After the death of the resurrection of Lazarus, it says Jesus went and spent time in what they call the Transjordan. But really, this event of Lazarus, even though that was a tipping point, was probably just a matter of weeks before Jesus would begin his final march back up to Jerusalem. During that time of that final march, he would go across the Jordan back towards Jerusalem, stop in the city of Bethany. Again, he would have his head and feet anointed by the woman who broke open the alabaster vase. And then he would send his disciples into what today we commemorate as on the day of the triumphant entry. We call it the Palm Sunday. And we're going to go to that scene too, church. It's the triumphal entry. Jesus, again, had been in Bethany, and now he was ready to make some of his final marches during that Holy Week. And our account is found in the book of Luke, chapter 19. If you'll go there, please. The book of Luke, chapter 19. We're going to, Pastor Sherry will begin reading at verse 28.
Luke 19, 28. When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you loosing it?' thus you shall say to him, 'Because the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, 'Why are you loosing the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of him.' Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But he answered and said to them, 'I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out.' Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you especially, in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house is a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him.
Triumphant entry. Fascinating, because 500 years before that time, the prophet Zechariah had announced to the people in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, he wrote, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal, the donkey." And so when Jesus Christ weeps over the city, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you did not recognize your day of visitation," what he's pronouncing to them is, "You have not read the scriptures. This is how your king is supposed to come to you. This is how it was designed and spoken of by the prophets. You did not see it. You did not recognize your day of visitation." And I want to pause there, church, because it's God's lays it on my heart that we have that happen to us today. That people can be in a very spiritual encounter, often unbelievers, and they don't recognize their day of visitation and they put it off. They sense the Holy Spirit calling them into salvation in the name of Jesus. Or as believers, into greater things. "I know God is speaking to my heart. It's a day of visitation." And at times, recognize doesn't necessarily mean we don't see it. It means more we don't acknowledge it. We actually can see it, but ignore it. That's a visitation that's been ignored. And what he's telling them in approximately 30 AD was not only written when he came on that colt, 500 BC that was written, but 40 years after this, what Jesus knew, because he knew all things as God, the Romans would come in and destroy the city, and he would not leave one stone upon another and kill their children within them. Titus led the Roman legion in there in 70 AD, 40 years after Jesus uttered these words and completely fulfilled what he had said. He had told the people. Why? Because they didn't recognize the day that Jesus came to visit. Their king had come lowly and riding on a donkey, the foal of a donkey. The triumphant entry, scene two, and now scene three. Scene three, I have it together, and I'm just going to talk about it because of the number of things that were taking place. Because after that triumphant entry, Jesus then went back to Bethany, and then within a matter of a day or two, he would assign his disciples to go into Jerusalem, and they were to find a place that had been prepared for them where they would commemorate the Passover. Don't forget what the Passover was. The Passover was a commemoration that God had instituted at the time of the Exodus, where they were to kill, every family was to kill an innocent lamb. And that lamb, the blood of that lamb was to be put on their doorposts and their lintel. And then when the angel of death came through the land, it would pass over their house. And that's hence the name. It's the Passover. And every Jew, every year, faithfully would commemorate this solemn event of the Passover. And so he's getting ready to have this meal and eat of this lamb. What's fascinating in this story was, because we talked about the chief priest, one of the role of the priest was to kill the lamb. Don't miss that in the story that we have of this Holy Week. The role of the priest was to kill the lamb. And so, even knowing that, these men were plotting to kill the Lamb of God, and they didn't make the connection. It was the week of the Passover. During the Passover meal, Judas, one of the disciples, one of the 12, that he had risen up himself. Jesus Christ had risen up Judas. Don't forget that fact. He had 12 disciples. 11 did very well. 10 of them gave their lives for the gospel of Jesus Christ and became martyrs. The 11th one, John, it is said by church history, they tried to destroy him. They tried to kill him, but couldn't. It's believed that the Apostle John died of old age. I'm going to pause here for a minute. I lost my volume. I'm all excited. Okay. As long as they can hear me, I'm good. All right. Praise the Lord. Okay. It's funny because I got to meet with a group. We had our ministerium meeting the other day. I think I told the worship team in practice. And they brought a group of young people in from the middle school, the Christian club. And boy, it was great because there was probably half a dozen of us pastors there at this meeting. And I'll bet it was 12 or 15 of these 7th, 8th, 9th graders come in and they're trying to raise money to help children in the community go see the Jesus play. And I'll tell you what, I started just speaking to them with such encouragement and after that I'm thinking they probably thought it was crazy. They probably did, but I'm also of the opinion, I don't speak like this because I'm trying to get louder. I speak like this because I have something to proclaim.
Amen.
And it's rooted in Jesus Christ, period. So I get a little loud, so Patty, thank you. But again, their eyes were getting wide, but I told them, you will get this money, because they needed over $1,000. It is coming. I said, you guys are amazing. I told them about Jeremiah, about the calling of Jeremiah, and how he thought he was too young. I says, God has great and mighty plans for you. By the time they walked out of there, their hair was curled. We're rejoicing. Back to it. So we're commemorating this Passover, and we know that Judas had been one of the 12, but he's the one that betrayed Jesus Christ for 30 pieces of silver. So at the end of that evening of that Passover meal, that Judas had gone to the high priest, and he was going to lead them, the chief priest, he was going to lead them to the garden where he knew Jesus often went to pray, and Jesus and some of his closest disciples went to the Garden of Gethsemane, and it says that Jesus had knelt down there and prayed while he left some of his disciples nearby to keep watch for me. You know the story. Keep watch over me while I go over there and pray in just a matter of minutes. What are the disciples doing? Sleeping. You know, we as pastors sometimes we get discouraged because we hold a prayer meeting and our people don't pray at it, but not everybody comes, and that's not a condemnation. I want people to come because of the passion in their heart. And I know schedules are busy, so I'm not taking it. Don't take that out of context. But I'm thinking, here's Jesus. He's got a prayer meeting going, and his close disciples are out taking a snooze. So it's, you know, like, okay, Lord, this is the world that we live in. He's there sweating grape drops of blood. Lord, if this possible, may this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but your will be done. Do you know the job of the cupbearer is to drink the cup of the king? Do you know that? The job of the cupbearer is to drink the cup of the king to ensure that there's nothing wrong with it. And here's Jesus drinking the cup that his father, he's this cupbearer. Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not my will, but your will be done. And in that Garden of Gethsemane, then Judas now leads them back and he says, the one that I kiss, he's the one you want to arrest. It's fascinating to me because he comes into the garden. He's followed by these guards. Judas comes up to him, and as it was his custom, he kisses him on the cheek and he calls him, not Jesus, not Lord. You read the scriptures. I can't find a place where Judas ever called Jesus Lord or by his name. He calls him Rabbi. Rabbi. Not that it was an offensive name, but clearly Judas saw Jesus as a teacher. He was something there. He had some potential, but he was not his Lord. Many on that day will say, Lord, Lord, did we not do all these great works in your name? And I will say, depart from me. I never knew you. Judas is one like that. Because he knew about Jesus, but he didn't know Jesus. So Jesus is arrested. He's taken now. He's taken before this mock trial, if you will, and in the wee hours of the morning, he is now taken to this group of the Sanhedrin, which is the chief priest and the chief priests, plural. There would have been scribes there. There would have been elders there. You think that Jesus had a problem with the Pharisees? They were chump change with what he was dealing now. Now, I'm not saying there wouldn't have been some Pharisees mixed in, but the Pharisees were his opposition up in Galilee. He had problems with them. He's now dealing with, as I said, the equivalent of, if you will, the mafia. These guys don't mess around, and they're not about to give up their position. If you have your Bibles there, would you please open to the book of Mark, chapter 14, verses 53 to 65. 53, we're going to start reading. Mark chapter 14, verse 53.
And they led Jesus away to the high priest. And with him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. But Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and all of the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. Then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" But not even then did their testimony agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him, saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus said, "I am. And you will see that the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power, and the coming with the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Then some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him and to say to him, "Prophesy." And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands.
This trial that had been brewing, if you will, because his arrest had been brewing, because the chief priests, this group of people, had been plotting to destroy him. Don't forget that. And it was Lazarus, the raising of Lazarus, again, that was the tipping point. And now it was ultimately a done deal. What they didn't know was it was a done deal before time ever began, that God would give his Son on the cross. But his response to them is so striking, because the Jewish law was not, first of all, the Jews could not carry out their law if it involved the death penalty, and blasphemy did. Blasphemy simply means somebody saying they are God. That carried the death penalty, but because they are under the Roman rule, they could not carry it out. They had a real dilemma, because they sentenced him to death, but they had no way to carry it out. And his response to them would have just made them rage, because when they said, "Are you," and what they were asking him, "Are you the Messiah? Are you the one, the one, the prince, the one that Daniel chapter 9 spoke about?" It was, "Are you the one?" Because when Jesus said earlier in our reading, when he says, "You didn't recognize your visitation," I take you all back to our teachings about 6 months ago on the 70 weeks of Daniel, because that 69th week, the clock was ticking, ticking, ticking. The 69th week was ending this week, and they didn't recognize it. And so when he said to them, when they said, are you the Messiah, the Son of God, he said in the Aramaic, "Ergo eimi, I am, I am." And those words weren't just an acknowledgement. Understand, when they asked that question, "I am," to the Jews, they knew who the I am was. It's found in the book of Exodus. It's found when God encounters Moses in the wilderness at the burning bush, and Moses is having this exchange with God. And Moses said to them, "When my people ask me who sent me, what am I going to tell them?" And God said, "I am," in Hebrew. The same words, though, but it translated into the Aramaic, "Ergo eimi, I am." And it just frosted them, because now there's blasphemy, and this is what they wanted, and now they were further on their course to be able to destroy him. The only thing standing in their way was Roman law, because they could be punished under Jewish law. Romans says that's okay, but you can't kill anybody. And now they still had a dilemma. This man, he's calling himself the Messiah, and what they're thinking is, how are we going to get the Romans to kill him? Blasphemy was their finding at this trial. Please don't miss that. Blasphemy, saying that he was God, saying that he was the Messiah, the Prince. That's the trial, scene four, by the way, if I didn't say that earlier. Scene four is his trial, and now scene number five, his sentencing. You know, after every trial where there's a guilty verdict, there comes a sentencing. That's the same in our culture today. Sometimes it takes place immediately, sometimes it takes a place after a number of weeks or even months. So after this trial, these Jews were convinced, they had convicted him on the charge of blasphemy from his own admission that he said, ergo eimi, I am. If you have your Bibles again, please turn to John chapter 18. We're going to, Pastor Cher will begin reading verse 28 in just a moment. Again, he's had his trial. He's been condemned to death, but they can't carry it out. And now they got to figure this one out. And so they're going to take him to the Roman governor of the province at the time. His name is Pontius Pilate. John chapter 18, beginning in verse 28.
Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium. And it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Then Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death," that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he said this, he went out again to the Jews, and they said to him, and he said to them, "I find no fault in him at all."
What is truth? That phrase there by Pilate uttered there strikes me every time that I read it. What is truth? Because it's not just something that Pilate and his whatever philosophy he ascribed to was grappling with in that day, but the thinkers before him and even the thinkers of today are struggling with what the truth is. What is truth? They had a plan. They found him guilty of blasphemy. But as Pilate says, that's you deal with them under your own laws. Well, we can't deal with them because he is now deserving of death. Why? Well, he's proclaiming himself to be a king. And do you see how they did that? They made what we call in our politics today, what's been said by some of the more nefarious members of our government, they have an insurance policy. If he won't kill him for blasphemy, he's going to kill him for treason. He can't kill him for blasphemy. He's going to kill him for treason. He's claiming to be a king, they testify to Pontius. How did he do that? Because he said he was the prince. I'm the Messiah. I'm the prince. So he's saying he's a king. And so now, Pilate, if you won't enforce our law, enforce yours and kill him. Jesus would respond to Pilate, "My kingdom is not derived from this world." I did a lot of study on this kingdom thing, and some people say there's two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of darkness, and there's a kingdom of Jesus Christ. I don't know that that's necessarily correct. I believe there's one kingdom. It's the kingdom, it's the kingdom of hearts of men that are sworn to the rightful king. And the other is an alliance. It's a domain. And that's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 13, Paul writes that verse that Jesus Christ Himself has transferred us as believers from the dominion of darkness to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. I don't believe that Satan, when Jesus gave His life, Satan had no more kingdom. He now has a dominion. And that's why in this country we have law. We have a president, we have a governor, and the governor is responsible for law enforcement in the state, and the president at the national level. We have laws, but guess what? We still have evildoers, don't we? There's still that dominion of darkness in the natural, and so there is in the spiritual. The dominion of darkness exists, but there's one kingdom and there's one king that's rightful. My kingdom is not derived from this world. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 10. Paul says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are spiritual, for tearing down spiritual strongholds. When we see people opposing us for our beliefs, when we see people that are violently against the things of God to protect the life of children in the womb, to protect the sanctity of marriage, we see people that not only disagreeing, but they become violent, and the response is not to respond with violence. Our weapons are not carnal. They're not of the flesh, but they are mighty in spirit for tearing down the strongholds of darkness. Amen? Amen? God, Jesus says, my kingdom isn't of this world. His kingdom, if you don't, I think you know this, but I'm going to summarize it for you. His kingdom is made up of the hearts of men and women of this earth. That's His kingdom. Our allegiance to the King. I've heard it described this. This body of mine is what they call an earth suit. I know that's a little weird, but I've heard that's pretty good. It's an earth suit. This is what I live in on this earth. But the real me, the spirit man, is on the inside of me looking out at you. And the same with you. You have a spirit. And the moment you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, with your mouth you confess it, with your heart you believe God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. I've been redeemed. My spirit has come to life. Amen? And so is yours if you've uttered those words. Jesus Christ, You are my Lord. I accept You as my Lord. You are my King. It's a done deal. Is it that easy? Yes. It is that easy. Jesus never meant this to be so hard. The enemy has complicated this word and has doubted this word and tried to tear down this word, but here it is, still alive and well. Amen?
Amen.
It's never going to go away. Whether you're preaching it in Jersey Shore or whether you're delivering it in Asia on a faraway continent, it's still mighty and powerful for tearing down strongholds. Amen?
Amen.
Jesus says there in verse 37 in church, again, I bring you back to the name of this series about destiny. He tells them, because Pilate acknowledges, so you are a king. Jesus says, yes, for this purpose I was born. For this reason I was sent to this earth. Then you think, well, we started out that Jesus said for this reason He was sent to proclaim and demonstrate the kingdom of God. That's true. That was the stage that He was in. And now His purpose is to become King of Kings. For this purpose I have been born. And when Pilate responds, what is truth? When Jesus says, what is truth? There were dumb and many philosophies alive at that time, as there are today, but some that were on the higher end that this he may have subscribed to, Pilate, was the one of skepticism, where we don't believe in anything. And trust me, that's alive and well today. And also the relativism in our culture today, truth and morality exist in relation to our culture and are not absolute. Don't miss that, church, because we live in a relativistic society where truth is relative to it's not relative to actual truth. There is no point of reference. It's whatever culture says is true, that's what's true. There are no absolutes. We have a technology thing. I'm going to pause. I'm going to hit my pause button. You don't need to. We're working through some technology things, and then YouTube threw us a curve. And they said that just made some changes. It's like, what? So we were working through something, but it sounds like we've got something else going on. So ignore that, because we're in the scripture now. You can just turn that. Is that Chris Tomlin? Pretty neat. Yeah, it's worship. That's it. Okay. And there you go. So it was us. It started playing. So praise the Lord. What is truth, he says? Again, relativism. Truth and morality exist in relation to our culture. They're not absolute. So this word of God is not absolute either, is what the relativist would say. I disagree with them, of course. But the amazing thing I don't want you to miss, when he says, when Pilate says to Jesus, when Jesus says about the being the truth, he says, what is truth? The problem that Pilate had was this. He thought truth was a what? He thought truth was a concept. What he didn't understand was truth is a person, church.
Amen.
Truth is a person. His name is Jesus Christ. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's not just an idea. There is an absolute end to things. There is an absolute truth, and it begins with Jesus Christ, the man. It's not just a concept. It's a person. And when we begin with our truth in the Son of God and expand from there, we'll stay in the truth. If we abide in the light like He is in the light. Amen? 1 John 1:5. God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. Truth is not a what, church. It's a who. And the last scene. The last scene. Crucifixion and burial. Crucifixion and burial. If, again, you're in the book of John, just turn to chapter 19 right there. Maybe even on the same page or next one. And Pastor Sherry and I are going to alternate the readings, and we're going to go through chapter 19, beginning at verse 1, because in my heart, God impressed upon me that I don't want my people to ever forget the price that was paid. I never want them to it to be overlooked. I want them to understand not necessarily how much Jesus suffered, but how much He loved us and loves us. I really believe that's the message. And so please allow this, and just, you can follow along with us as we read through this. We're going to read up through verse 42, and then I have some closing words, and we'll have the worship team come up at that point. Scene 6, crucifixion and burial. John 19, beginning at verse 1.
So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged Him, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on His head, and they put on Him a purple robe. Then they said, Hail, King of the Jews. And they struck Him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, Behold, I am bringing Him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in Him. Then Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, Behold the man. Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw Him, they cried out, saying, Crucify Him! Crucify Him! Pilate said to them, You take Him and crucify Him, for I find no fault in Him. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and according to our law He ought to die, because He made Himself the Son of God. Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid. And went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, Where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and power to release you? Jesus answered, You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin.
As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." And they therefore they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." And so when he delivered him to them to be crucified, they took Jesus therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. And there they crucified him with him two men, one on either side and Jesus in between. And Pilate wrote an inscription also and put it on the cross. And it was written, "Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." Therefore, this inscription many of the Jews read, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Latin and Greek. And so the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews," but then they said, "I am the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written."
Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.'" Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home.
After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it to his mouth. And when Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." In the Aramaic, "Tetelestai," "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit.
Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, "Not one of his bones shall be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they pierced."
And after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for the fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission. He came, therefore, and took away his body. And Nicodemus came also, who had first come to him by night, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. And so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet laid. Therefore, on account of the Jewish day of preparation, because the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. They laid Jesus there. You can close your Bibles. In fact, I'll ask the worship team to come and prepare to begin playing our closing song. I've taken you up. I've taken us up by the scripture from, again, what the scripture clearly says is the tipping point, that there was enough offense in the culture. There was enough offense by the religious people. They were so offended by this man who spoke nothing but the truth. They did nothing but good works, but they became so offended of it because their religion was being overclipsed or eclipsed by the truth. And so they brought him to the mock trial, and they then accused him of blasphemy. But because, as an insurance policy to make sure he was going to die at the hands of the Romans, because the Romans don't give a hoot about the Jewish customs, they said, well, he's saying he's the king, so you must kill him. And Pilate, because Jesus would say there that those who brought him to Pilate would bear the greater sin, because now Pilate's hands were tied. His hands were tied because if he didn't satisfy these Jews, these rabble-rousers, that a riot could easily break out, as it often did among these Jewish people. It was well known in Rome, and more than likely Pilate's term of office would be over. He had to keep things under control. Jesus said there, when he said those words, "It is finished." It is finished. As I said earlier in Aramaic, the word is tetelestai. It is finished. It means, and what it means there has been paid in full. It is finished. It is done. In that culture, in that custom, when there was an indebt, when we cleaned a house here the other day, and we went through some of the old mortgages that we had. And on mortgages like that in the day, they would stamp them, paid in full. It's done. It's settled. And that's the same context as Jesus was using that word when he said it is finished. It simply means the debt's paid. The work is done. There is no more. You don't get your mortgage stamped with "it is finished and paid in full," and you don't keep paying it. The payment has been made. It's either by you or somebody else. And in this case, for our sinfulness, somebody else paid the price. Paul writes in Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 13, he's talking to believers, "And you were dead in your trespasses and your uncircumcision of your flesh. But he has made us alive together with him, having forgiven all of our trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements." That's the debt. The translation is having wiped out the certificate of debt that was against us, which was contrary to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So your mortgage, your spiritual mortgage, church, has been nailed to the cross. Yeah. And he stamped on it, tetelestai. It's finished. For the believers, it's finished. For those who will simply confess, "Lord, I receive you as my king," it is finished. He says, it's done. Amen. There is no more. This song, I think, is fascinating. Many of you know it as an old hymn. This is a newer rendition. The song is "It Is Well." There was no planning on my part between me and Angie to bring this song as the closing song, but it couldn't have been more perfect. The song is written in 1876 by a man named Horatio Spafford. He had lost his family on a transatlantic trip to Great Britain. He lost two or three of his daughters. He wrote this song, and you know the first stanza, "When peace like a river attendeth my soul, or my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, you have taught me to know, it is well with my soul." But the next verse says this, or the third verse, "O sin, O the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, 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 praise the Lord. Oh my soul, we've been paid in full. The debt has been paid in full. Praise the Lord, oh my soul, praise you, Lord." So as we sing, we're going to bring the lights down and worship. Just come into an attitude of worship. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, or you're not sure, tell you today is the day. Testify. Come before, we'll pray with you. If you've been struggling with things like that, when sorrows like sea billows roll, Lord, I'm a believer, but my sorrows have been rolling like sea billows, like waves crashing over me one after another. Come forward. We'd love to pray with you. We'd love to pray with you like we prayed with our friend Jim the other day, and now he says, God's touched my life. We don't go to church, but I want to come to yours, he said, and see what it's like. And that's, we don't have a corner on Jesus Christ in this church. We preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. People need to get plugged in wherever they're being called, but we invite them, so we'd love to have you, Jim. So as we sing this song, it is well. I remind you, church, what Jesus said, it is finished. Your debt's been paid. That's the word, tetelestai, church. It's been nailed to the cross, as Paul writes. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Worship with us. The altars are open. If you need healing, if you have a special need, please come. If you want someone to pray with you, we will do that. If you just want to stand in the presence of the Lord and just pray with yourself between you and Him, do that. It is well. Sing with us as we sing.